Words for Life is by Reverend Kevin Pedersen of Ormond Anglican Church here in Melbourne. His talk title is Jesus' Authority, and his Bible reference is Luke 5:17 to 39, including the story of Jesus healing the paralyzed man lowered through a roof. Talk time is 25 minutes.
We're talking about Jesus' authority this morning. We've seen his power last week, and we're still in the same chapter, so there's a bit of overlay, but we're thinking particularly about authority. You would have heard that. And what difference does that make in the lives of the people that Jesus encountered and for us today as we hear this word and follow him? Well, let's pray. Father, we're well aware of the debates which rage in our community, and they all seem in one way or another to reflect upon authority. Who can tell me what to do? And whether that's in our personal lives or in our public life as a nation, freedom is all. My right to choose is everything. Father, give us grace to see the goodness that there is in coming under authority, in coming under truth, in knowing you and so knowing ourselves. And equip us, Lord, as your people, so to live that others might see the good you've put inside us, the spirit, the new wine, the hope, the new life we have. Enable us, even today, Lord, to live in a way that brings glory to you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we live in interesting days. Chapter 5 of Luke begins with Jesus by the lake. We heard that last week. Well, catching fish was at the centre of Peter's life until he met a man who gave him more fish than he'd ever dreamed of. And then something else took the central place, didn't it? So they pulled their boats up on shore, left everything, and followed him. Then we met a man. Leprosy defined this man. It shaped his position in society and excluded him from its life until he met Jesus, who took it away and allowed something else to define him. And yet the news about him spread all the more, so that the crowds of people came to hear him and be healed of their sickness. In our reading today, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law had the upholding of God's law at the centre of their lives. But they met Jesus, heard what he said, saw what he did. Would the law remain at the centre of their lives, or would the God of the law, now present in his Son, take the central place? And the Pharisees and the teachers of the law began thinking to themselves, "Who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" For the paralyzed man on the mat and his four friends, his disability was at the center of their lives, and they were prepared to do anything to get him to Jesus, even to pull the roof off a house and lower him down in the middle of a meeting. And then he healed him. What would be at the centre of their lives now? For everyone was amazed and gave praise to God, and they were filled with awe and said, "We've seen remarkable things today." Levi, Matthew, we know him better as Matthew, the disciple, had drifted into the disreputable occupation of tax collector for the occupying Roman army. Excluded from his people's community and spiritual life by his collaboration, his riches were at the centre of his life. But then Jesus offered him a way back in. After this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting at his tax booth. "Follow me," Jesus said to him. And Levi got up and left everything and followed him. Some grumbled when they saw it. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, who belonged to their sect, complained to his disciples, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Would they allow Jesus to reshape the centre of their lives as well? For Jesus answered them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. And I have come to call the righteous and sinners to repentance." And as people said and did these things, people asked why Jesus and his disciples didn't do things the old way, the proven way. And they said to him, John's disciples often fast and pray, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours go on eating and drinking. But as we heard at the end of our reading, he has come to lead them into something new. Note, new wine must be poured into new wineskins. And it seems to me the question that hangs over this whole chapter and all of the encounters and engagements within it is this. Would they allow Jesus' new wine to renew the centre of their lives as well? That's what we have, really. We have this amazing person, Jesus, the Son of God, passing through kind of ordinary life. You know, imagine him at the bus stop. And he encounters people, and there's this engagement. And somewhere or other in the engagement, there's this question, and then there's this offer. We saw it last week. His presence generates an awareness of sin, and then there's an offer of new life and the witness that the people bear as a result of receiving that. There's this process. Another way of perhaps thinking about chapter 5 is as a study in Jesus' authority. And at the heart of the chapter, there's this question that Charlie read so clearly. Let me remind you. Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralyzed man, I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home. They're amazed. And so would we be. Imagine somebody walking through our hospitals and doing that today. Just an extraordinary moment. But the healing of the paralyzed man, which can be seen, is only a sign of something vastly more important, which cannot be seen, the forgiveness of sin. Or more particularly, God's forgiveness of our sin. That's the point he's making, isn't it? I mean, you can imagine the experience for the four friends. They've possibly even seen Jesus' miracles at work. They've gathered up their friend. They've carried him on a mat. You know, think of four stretcher bearers. And they can't get anywhere near him because of the crowds. So they go up onto the roof of the house that he's meeting in, and it says here they remove the tiles, but they may have actually dug their way through the clay and earth and so on. All the garbage and pigeon poo and everything else falling down into the middle of the meeting. And then they actually lower him on ropes, ingenious, down in front of Jesus. And you can imagine the very thing that they're hoping that Jesus will do, which is heal him. It's obvious, isn't it? The guy's on a mat. He's been lowered through the roof on four ropes. Okay, Jesus, do your stuff. And he's so available. Jesus is so understanding, so willing. He, probably after dusting all the rubbish off his jacket, turns to the man on the mat and says, good news, friend, your sins are forgiven. Can you imagine the noise coming from the roof? You know, oh, well, he's missed it. How could you possibly miss it? He doesn't make mistakes. He knows exactly what he's doing. Now, we can forgive one another. It is right that we do. We're called to forgive one another. We've talked about guilt, shame, bitterness and resentment before, and the damage that does when we hold that in, the good it does to forgive and be reconciled. We understand that. That's a truth. But that's not what Jesus is doing for this man. It's not Jesus forgiving him as though there was something between them. I'd be very surprised if he even knew him. Now, there's nothing between Jesus and this man that he needs to forgive, but there is something between this man and God. And that is what Jesus speaks to. And he does so in front of a group of people who specialize in dealing with God and sin, right? This is the teachers of the law and the Pharisees. They're religious professionals. They spend their days upholding the law designed to prevent people from sinning and prescribing punishment if they did. It's kind of like the lawyer class. Everything they did, all their rituals and sacrifices, so carefully administered, were designed to help people deal with their fractured relationship with God. It's their business. And here's this bloke lowered down before Jesus on a mat, and he kind of, you know, by the way, blithely turns to him and says, rejoice, your sins are forgiven. He just kind of announces it. Well, I'm not sure that would have gone down very well with the religious professionals. What do you think? And you can see as they watch him, they observe him, they follow him, the questions that arise throughout the chapter, it's very clear. Who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? John's disciples often fast and pray, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees. But yours go on eating and drinking. Why do you do that? You can see the questions that are coming into their minds as they watch him at work. And they're right to ask, aren't they, as the guardians of the faith of Israel? Because he is either an imposter, a blasphemer, telling lies about God, or he has authority from God to do so. How will he demonstrate his authority? How can he prove his claims? How can he show really who he is? Well, yeah. Is it easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or take up your mat and walk? That's putting it on the spot, isn't it? Your sins are forgiven. Nobody can see that. You're going to hope it's true. Maybe it'll work. Take up your mat and walk. No question. Immediately, Luke says, immediately, the guy stands up, picks up the mat he was lying on, and runs out the door. Absolutely irrefutable proof that there is authority in Jesus' words. And the lovely thing about Luke 5 is that some people can see it. So we must notice that. I mean, I think actually, you know, coming to faith and then pursuing the Christian life and all the rest of it's tough as anything, particularly in our current environment. But some people in Luke 5 can see it. We know who they are. James and John, Andrew and Peter, the fishermen. They pull up their boats on the shore, leave everything and follow him. Just walk away from that amazing catch. And Matthew, or in our text, his name, Levi, the tax collector, and Levi got up, left everything and followed him. Clearly, you know, if you think about, you know, who's who in the zoo in this passage, there are some who can clearly see it. If you like, God taps them on the shoulder or you know, lights a fire in their hearts. And they follow. And these guys, I mean, they're going to be, you know, five of the 12 disciples. So they're in it. They're in it for good. They're not just fair weather friends. And many, many more followed Jesus, not just following him around, you know, for the excitement, kind of the show, the experience, but followed him with their hearts, putting him at the center of their lives. And as you read the accounts around the crucifixion, there's a whole bunch of people there who didn't desert him, a whole bunch of people. Some included in this group were Pharisees, Nicodemus. Some were teachers of the law. We read in Acts, many of the priests came into the faith. It's amazing, I think, that anybody follows Jesus, as the last verse pointed out so well, because we all prefer the familiar. We all prefer the predictable. We're comfortable in our rut, aren't we? Friends, the old wine is simply better. And if you're thinking of a Christmas gift for your vicar this year, let me encourage you. If you see a 2013 on the shelf and a 2017 on a shelf, go for the 2013, will you? Because the old wine is better. Are we agreed? We're agreed. It's just true, isn't it? There's no spiritual meaning in verse 39. No one after drinking old wine wants the new because the old is better. That's so obvious. And as he speaks about wine, old and new, I think it's pretty likely that he's speaking about the Old Testament and the Jewish people and their systems and rituals as represented by the religious authorities in today's reading. That's the old wine. That's what they knew. That's the good old wine. But we can see, as chapter 5 opens up before us, that you can get stuck in places like that. It can become a rut. You can kind of leave your heart, you can leave your mind behind. I don't know what frame of mind you came this morning. It's Sunday, here we go, you know, just turn up. And you can do life like that. You can do any aspect. You can do your marriage like that. You can do your work like that. You can do your faith like that. Just drop into the rut and roll along. Jesus enters into our stuckness. That's the amazing thing about this chapter. I mean, again and again, we should be surprised by the fact that God takes on flesh and bumps into people at, you know, in pubs and bus stops, at tax booths, at weddings, and offers them a way out of their rut. Hence the question, what is at the centre of your life? We've watched Jesus interact with so many people in our chapter, and as he does, he exposes what's really at the heart of things for them. Some can see the way out, the way forward, the hope, the salvation, use any word you like, and they get up and literally leave it all behind and follow him. Some fold their arms and mutter, it's not right. Which one are you? People often see this talk about wine, new wine and so on, as a reference to the Holy Spirit, and I think they're right. Luke loves the Holy Spirit. He frequently mentions the Holy Spirit in his writings, both here and in Acts. And so Jesus is speaking of the contrast between the familiar, the law, in our lives, and the unfamiliar, the Spirit in our lives, old wine, new wine. And if you remember the way the reading began, as Charlie brought it to us, the power of the Lord was present for him to heal the sick. It's just a little slipped in there, but it's important for us to notice the Spirit was at work. And not just to heal limbs, but to heal hearts. People could see this. This is the thing. People could see the work of the Spirit through the Lord Jesus. They could see God's kingdom coming, and they came to him in droves. I mean, the people with the paralyzed friend on the mat couldn't get anywhere near Jesus. They had to dig a hole in the roof. He was thronged. People could see it, and they wanted it, and they came and brought their sick. Peter could see it. He fell down on his knees in the boat. Get away from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man. What could he see? Matthew could see it at his tax booth. Just stood up and walked away. Something better. New wine. Friends, I've heard it said you can't argue anybody into the kingdom. I firmly believe that. But I take courage from this passage that as a church, we can show them the kingdom and then invite them in. That seems to me that that's how this thing rolls. And whether you're thinking about the plebiscite that isn't a plebiscite, apparently, I've only just learned to spell plebiscite, and I've learned it. So what's it called? A postal something or other anyway, whatever it is we're doing, right? Yeah, all that, right? You can argue with somebody till you're blue in the face, won't make any difference, right? We love placards and slogans, don't we? It doesn't change anything. Or you can engage in a conversation. You know what the sign's there for? So that you can talk to somebody about the sign. There's a little handout in your news sheet, which is, you know, hopefully helpful, and points you to some websites. We've got Brian Houston, the Archbishop of Sydney, and somebody else important. Oh, Stephen Hale. Right, three things that you can read that other people think about what's going on. Hopefully that'll help you. Why? Not to inform you, that's good to be informed, but so you can have a conversation about it, so you can go home and ask you, oh, I did this yesterday, went and asked my mum and dad, what do you think about the plebiscite? Okay, I've got something, I've read something, I know something about it. It's good to have that conversation around the water cooler. That's the front page on the Eternity newspaper out there, grab it, take it home, read it, engage. That's what all this is about. Could it be that somehow or other, through us, our poor witness, but witness nevertheless, that somebody might see something, a way out of this dreadful rut that we seem to be driving headlong into as a nation. Another thing I noticed just before our reading, the verse before, but Jesus often withdrew into lonely places and prayed. And I've wondered about our witness. I'm always wondering about our witness as the people of God. Wondering about my own. And I wondered this, could it be that a prayerless Christian life is a powerless Christian life? Could those two things go together? The power of the Lord was present to heal. Do people see the kingdom evidenced in us, in you, in me? If not, could it be that a prayerless Christian life is a powerless Christian life? We're in the middle of a passage full of people wrestling with whether or not to put Jesus at the centre of their lives. Some do, some don't. So it's good for us to ask the question, perhaps to review that question this morning. Who is at the centre, or what is at the centre of your life? We learn from the Pharisees that it needs to be more than just words for us. It's not just something we assent to, agree to, nod at. It needs to work its way out in our lives. It needs to be concrete. Well, think about it. It's great to do a bit of an inventory. You can pick anything. I've just picked a few things. Is Jesus at the centre of your diary? If he's Lord, he should be Lord of everything. So is Jesus at the centre of your diary? There's a good way to check. You know, you open your diary and you look back over last week or last month and you see, you know, how Jesus is evidenced in your appointments. And are you deliberately meeting with a friend for lunch or coffee or supper or whatever it is to encourage them in their faith, like as a, you know, discipleship thing? Or are you meeting with someone who's not a believer in order to encourage them to consider the faith? Is that something you do? Is worship written in ink, not in pencil? Are you a member of a home group or serving in some way? We've got an opportunity to serve in the kitchen on Thursday. We've got Leonie West in there. Food's provided. Kids are everywhere. We just need somebody to help us run the kitchen. It's an opportunity. Last night we did this thing for Dad's Day. It was awesome. Perhaps you're serving outside the life of this community. Perhaps you're helping with a soup kitchen, or you're engaging with, you know, an ill neighbour, or, you know, caring for an elderly relative. How? Look back over your diary. How is your Christian life evidenced? It's a great way of answering the question: is Jesus at the centre of your life? Look at your diary. Is Jesus at the centre of your family and relationships? That's where the rubber hits the road, isn't it? Had a conversation yesterday with a man who'd left his wife and children. He said, "I had a chance to be happy. I chose happiness." These are pretty important commitments. Is Jesus at the centre of your relationships and your family life? He has to be. How can you measure that? We're at the age and stage now where we've stopped caring for kids, we're starting to care for our parents. Nobody told me about that, it wasn't in the contract, doesn't matter, it's happening anyway. How are we going with that? The people that are your responsibility, that you're connected with, is Jesus at the centre there? Is Jesus at the centre of your sexuality? We're always talking about sex these days, and I've mentioned some things that we've tried to make available to you to help you have a conversation with friends. But you know, your response to the plebiscite needs to be a Christian one. Is Jesus at the centre there? Is Jesus at the centre of your leisure? I love the thought of, you know, when I'm sitting down to watch a movie late at night, if Jesus was on the couch next to me, would I be watching this movie? It's a great question. Or what about, you know, the things you read online or in print? What about the way you use your phone? Andy got this great app during the week that tells him how many hours a day he spends on his phone. Ask him about it. It's not good, all right? It's the sort of stuff we need, isn't it? Something to keep us accountable, keep us on track. Is Jesus at the centre of your dreams and ambitions, your thought life? You know, when you drift off, where do you go? Would you take Jesus with you there? Is Jesus at the centre of your work relationships, your parenting, your people you study with? Just ways of asking the question in a concrete way. Because if I, you know, could just put your hand up, everybody would have put the hell, yes, Jesus is at the centre of my life. Oh, well, let's just look at that. And it's the evidential thing. It's the man on the mat standing up and walking out the door that speaks to people. And he gives us so many opportunities through all our networks to engage with others in a way that demonstrates the faith. Don't be ashamed. Don't be afraid. Being a Christian person is a wonderful thing. God has scattered us throughout the earth as salt and light for that very purpose. We have implicit, possibly explicit in our chapter, this wonderful promise from Jesus that he will enable us, empower us to live in a new way. And we've seen that he's got authority to follow it through. But we have to say first yes to Jesus And then as he sanctifies us, yes, to his lordship in each area of our lives. This is the Christian life. I hope you're struggling with some of this today. That's why we come together. That's why the body of Christ is so important. You come to a brother or a sister and you say, I'm working on this. It's tough. Will you support me? And we grow. And it's a marvelous witness when we do. Friends, the Lord be with you. Works for